Matthew chapter 4. Some of you guys are thinking, wait a minute, Travis, we just did the entire Gospel of Matthew. We did it in about a year. We just finished last week, and now we're going back to the beginning. I know. Take it up with the Lord. He led me there. I'm very confident of that. Those of you guys probably are aware, Matthew chapter 4 is one of three areas in the Gospels. Both Matthew, Mark, and Luke all talk about what the theologians and the scholars refer to as the temptation of Christ, the 40 days Jesus spent in the wilderness. You know, it's interesting. I don't think I need to convince anyone here this morning, we as Christians, that we all day to day face temptation, right? I don't need to spend too much time convincing anyone here of that. When you look at the New Testament, the apostles oftentimes refer to our walk on earth, our walk of faith as a race, right? Hebrews chapter 12, the apostle says that we should lay aside the weight and the sin that so easily ensnares us, that we would run with endurance the race that is set before us. And if you look at that word race in the Greek, he's agon. It's where we get the word agonize. And so the apostle says, we have this agonizing walk on earth. And I think what he's referring to is when you mix in the persecution and you mix in the temptation that we as Christians, while we're in our mortal carnal bodies here on earth, that we all face temptation. When you look at the model of prayer that Jesus himself gave, right, the Lord's Prayer, it was a daily prayer. He said, give us this day our daily bread. He said, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. That is something that the Lord Jesus said we should every day be praying for. It was Charles Spurgeon who said that God has only had one son who was ever without sin, of course referring to Jesus Christ, but he's had no sons that were without temptation. Because we're going to look at this morning that Jesus himself faced temptation. And I'll make the point on a different level. The apostle writing Hebrews says that we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but he was in all points tempted, but without sin, right? So I think it's important that as we look at this short portion of scripture this morning, and if you looked in your bulletin this morning, I titled it Satan's Objective, because we're going to see three things, and it's not a final or a conclusive list, but three things that Satan does in order to get the Son of God, and very much so us, off track. But more importantly, we're also going to see the three things that Jesus does to counter that. And I think it's something that we can together learn from. So let's open in prayer for the word and we'll take a look. Lord, again, we just want to ask that you would meet us where we're at by the work of your Holy Spirit, Lord, as we look into the word of God, that it would come alive in our hearts. Help us, Lord, to hear the things you want us to hear. Help us, Father, to be encouraged, to be edified, to be convicted if need be, Lord. But we just want to present ourselves open to you and we want to remain teachable. So I pray, Father, by the work of your Spirit, you would do that. We pray, Lord, you're glorified in all that we do. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, we'll read down to verse 11. It says, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In verse 5, then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give yourself if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. And in verse 11, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. The chapter right before this, Matthew chapter 3, it ends with Jesus' baptism, right? 30 years, Jesus walked the earth, born of a virgin, made no big statements or claims that he was the Son of God, the incarnate God himself. And then, of course, as he comes down to the Jordan River at the baptism of John the Baptist, and when he comes out of the water, the Father in heaven says, behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And Dr. Luke in his gospel says at that moment, Jesus' public ministry began at 30 years old. And then, in all three accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the very next thing that happens is Jesus goes, led by the Spirit, into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. What a remarkable thing. We got to pause on that first verse for a minute. What a remarkable thing that the first thing that the Son of God himself does is he is led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And I maintain to you that I think God the Father wanted to settle a score. You know, you look in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5 makes the point that there is the first Adam, right? We read about him in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. But there was also the second Adam, a type, which was Christ. The Apostle Paul in Romans 5 says, the first Adam, through his disobedience, death reigned to every one of us, right? Thanks, Adam. Right? Every one of us are sinners because of that first Adam. But yet the second Adam, because of his obedience, righteousness and life has reigned for all those who reach out by faith. And so you look at that first Adam. Let's think about it for a minute. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, he lived in a world very contrary, very different than the world we live in today, right? Before the fall ever happened, we see Adam, who sin hadn't entered into the world yet. And not only that, but you think of creation itself was different. The Bible tells us in the account of Genesis that rain had not yet come upon the earth, that there was a firmament, a water canopy, that Adam had dominion over everything and he had everything available to him. You know, scientists have done studies. They said, what if we took a fruit tree and we took it outside of the environment here that we live in, and maybe we tweaked it a little bit. Maybe we had constant water sprinkling, more sunlight. And you could take a normal papaya tree and you tweak the atmosphere a little bit, and all of a sudden those papayas become big and beautiful, right? And so you kind of get this picture. We have to use our imagination to do so, but you think of the atmosphere that Adam lived in before the fall. I bet he was in a lush, beautiful environment. Maybe I'm stretching a little bit, but we know that man hadn't dominion and was not eating animals yet, not until after Noah, right? So, I don't know, is it a stretch to think that maybe there was even a T-bone tree? Maybe you could go up to a bush and pull off a filet mignon, I don't know. But my point is, Adam had this awesome environment, sin had not yet entered into the picture, and yet still, that first Adam, as glorious as the environment he lived in, he still, as you guys know, hearkened the voice of his wife and sinned, right? But then the second Adam, the one that we're going to look at this morning, God himself who came down as a man, it says he did not eat for 40 days. He was driven into the wilderness, right? The barren desert. And yet we're going to see that he totally resisted the tempter. And what does that mean for us? That second Adam, as he defeated the insurmountable odds against the tempter, the serpent of old, the liar from the beginning, a murderer from the beginning, right? As he looked at the evil one, he denied, and that's the very one that wants to fight our battles and our temptations. So it's interesting to look at that because it says Jesus was led in verse 1 by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. They've done plenty of studies on, well, how long can a body really go without eating? It was the American Science Journal that cited that the nonviolent protester in India, right, Mahatma Gandhi, in a protest to bring independence to his country, he went 21 days, no food, just a little drop of water here and there. The British Science Journal, they've done an extensive study on victims of torture, especially in World War I and World War II, and they have well-documented studies in cases of people that went 36, 38, 40, even 41 days. But they all agreed and concluded that once you get past that 40 or 41 day, rarely can a body make it. And yet it says Jesus went 40 days. He went to the breaking point, and there he met face to face with, it says in verse 2, the tempter. I want you to think about that. The tempter. Not a tempter. He goes, the tempter. You know, growing up, my mom and dad loved the show American Greed. I don't know if you guys have ever seen the show American Greed. It's been on now for 12 or 13 seasons. American Greed is all about the Ponzi schemes, right? True reality, and just every show takes about two different investigations into Ponzi schemes throughout America and Europe. And they have so many seasons, they just keep going on and on because there's so many Ponzi schemes, right? The white-collar scheme of greed within the business world. And you have to ask the question, well, why do they call it a Ponzi scheme? I mean, there's so many of them. And then, of course, you do some research, and it all goes back to the very first Charles Ponzi, 1920 in New England. He had quite a scandal with the postage stamps, right? And so he was the founder of the Ponzi schemes. Everything after that was named after him. And likewise, as we think of temptation in our life, it all stems back to the tempter, the definite article, the tempter. He's also called in Scripture the evil one. As we look at Scripture, we see his voice just a few times. He's talked about often. But the tempter, Satan, the devil, we see his voice in Genesis chapter 3, right? And it's interesting to see what he does. He goes to human, the woman, right? And he points his finger at God. He goes, has God really said this, right? God must be holding something back. He's good at pointing the finger. In Job chapter 1, he does the exact opposite, right? He goes in front of the Father in heaven. And the Father in heaven says, where have you been, Satan? He goes, I've been going to and fro, walking the face of the earth. And it says this. The Father says, have you considered my righteous servant Job? This is what Satan says to the Lord in Job chapter 1. Satan said to the Lord, he goes, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge of protection around him and his household and around all that he has on every side? He goes, but now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. So in Genesis chapter 3, he goes to man and points his finger at God and says, he's holding back. In Job chapter 1, he goes to God and points at man and says, oh, he's only righteous. He's only serving you because he's blessed him. But then in Matthew chapter 4, he now comes face to face with the God-man, right? Fully God, fully man. He's got no one left to point the finger at. And we're going to see something remarkable here. It says in verse 3, now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Let me make this point. Anyone here who's ever studied the fight game, I don't care if it's wrestling, boxing, MMA, jiu-jitsu, whatever it may be, you guys all know that in the fight game, there are weight classes, right? I mean, maybe you're going to wrestle at 165, and it's only fair to wrestle your opponent that's in the same weight class. Even football, right? You take, let's say, the New England Patriots, right? Clearly the best team in football. You take the New England Patriots. Oh, I didn't know there'd be so many Philadelphia Eagle fans here this morning. Think about it. You take the New England Patriots and you put them against a fifth grade Pop Warner team. Clearly unfair, right? There's weight classes. But let me ask you this. What about a different life form class? Now, I don't care if you take Mike Tyson at his prime and you put him in a ring with a 400-pound male gorilla. Mike Tyson's not going to win that, right? That's a different life class form. Hollywood, cartoons, I don't know what, have made this weird idea that Satan met his rival Jesus in the wilderness. Can we all agree before we continue that's not the case? We are looking at a different life form class, and I don't even know if I can say that because Jesus isn't a life form. He is the creator of life. Scripture says he's the prince of life, the giver of it, the sustainer of it. And he's going to meet the very created being, Satan. There was no angels in heaven. Gabriel wasn't saying to Michael, I'm going to put 40 on red. And Gabriel wasn't saying, I'm going to put 40 on white, right? There was no betting. They all knew that when Jesus was going to meet face to face, that there was really not much of a contest. However, why then, when God met face to face to settle the score, why did he do it at the condition of a 40-day-old starving man? I already cited the scripture in Hebrews chapter 4, because he sympathizes with our weakness. And he was going to make it clear that he was going to beat the Satan, the tempter, the evil one, on a level that we can relate to. Because I know day to day I find that I need deliverance. And again, Hebrews 4 verse 15 says, we don't have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but he was in all points tempted, yet he did it without sin. And so in verse 3, Satan says, if you are the Son of God, right? He goes, I saw that baptism. I heard the Father in heaven say, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Satan goes, yeah, I heard that. So if you are the Son of God, would you command that these stones become bread? And if you're a note taker this morning, one of three things, one of the objectives that Satan always tries to do in our lives, and he did it with the very Son of God, is he wants to make us question the provisions of God. Satan's going, oh, you look awful thin, Jesus. You look real hungry. Where's the food? Where's the manna from heaven? Well, go ahead. Command these stones become bread, right? And he makes them question the provisions of God. Now, brothers and sisters, can we relate there? Have we had that as we walk with the Lord, as we put our trust in the Lord? Or maybe we haven't even done that. Maybe there's people here today who say, I don't know if I can follow the Lord. Why? Because I don't know if he can provide for me. I don't know if he really can supply all my needs. Surely we can relate, right? I mean, does it make anyone feel a little better about themselves that we look at the 12 disciples through the Gospels? They were known for doing that, right? As Jesus and the disciples sat on a mountainside and 5,000 people came before he fed them, Jesus looked at Philip and said, hey, Philip, what should we do about these 5,000 that have gathered? And Philip's like, send them away, Lord. I don't know how we're going to feed them. Send them away. And he was testing them, right? And then it says Jesus just began as he began to pass out the loaves and fishes. They were multiplied. Abraham, Genesis 17, right? 100 years old. The Lord appeared to Abraham and said, no longer will your wife be called Sarai. She'll be called Sarah, and I'm going to give her a son. You'll be blessed. And what did Abraham do? You guys remember? He face planted and started laughing from the Lord. Sure. I'm 100 years old. You're going to give me a son? He questioned the provision of God. But not only that, Satan just didn't go to the Son of God and say, you look awful hungry. Where's your God? Where's God the Father? Command these stones into bread. He didn't just do that. But also, I maintain that he will always strike at our strengths and our weaknesses, especially our gifts. Think about this for a minute. Do we not see in the Gospels that Jesus will turn the water into wine? Do we not see the Jesus that will multiply the loaves and the fishes? Do we see a God who he's got the strength and the gifting to do just that, and it seems Satan comes and he tempts him at that very gift he has? What about in our lives? You think of the musician, right? A God-given gift, someone who can play a guitar, who can sing, right? And The enemy certainly doesn't want you to bring glory to God with that gift, so just glorify yourself with it. Glorify the world, or whatever it may be. Whatever our gifting or our strength may be, Satan always wants us to use that to glorify anything but God. And I maintain that's what he did with Jesus. He said, if you're so hungry, you seem so hungry, turn these stones into bread. But it says this in verse 4, but Jesus answered and said, it is written. I hope you guys underline that part. Jesus says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He's going to quote all three times as Satan comes and tempts the Son of God. He's going to say all three times, it is written, it is written, it is written. And he's going to quote from Deuteronomy. We'll talk about that in a little bit. But notice what Jesus does not do. I don't want to be too harsh or too critical, but we've all seen those Southern preachers who say, I bind you, Satan, in the name of Jesus. Right? He doesn't do that. This is God himself. He doesn't do that. He just says, oh, it is written. He points to the very true, infallible word of God. But not only that, can we all agree, and follow my train of thought for a minute, have we all here today, have we had those moments where we realize our eyes are way too big for our stomach? Follow my train of thought for a minute. I just had this past week, my mom and dad came to visit. One thing that the Carey family can do, and we boast, is we can eat. And so I think it was the second day we were here, and my mom and dad said, what's a great restaurant here in Hawaii? And of course, there's so many local places we could have chose, but why not the Cheesecake Factory, right? We'll go to the Cheesecake Factory. And I'll be honest with you, that whole day I tried to not eat too much because I was excited. I knew I was going to have a big, luscious meal at the Cheesecake Factory. And of course, mom and dad were here. They were going to pay for it, so why not? But I tell you what, it seems it's more common in my older years that my eyes were too big for my stomach. There was a desire that I tried to satisfy, and about halfway through my meal, I'm like, oh, right? That was oddly dissatisfying the way I felt. But, you know, I still realized there was something in me that wasn't satisfied, so of course I'll look at the dessert menu, right? I think we had the snickerdoodle cheesecake. And then I was really oddly dissatisfied. And then as we get home, and, you know, I think it was somewhat early, so I thought, well, we could put on a movie, and there was some leftovers, so I said, I don't know, something's not satisfied. I think I'll even partake of the leftovers. But my point is, we can all agree, maybe we've done that with food, but what about alcohol, drugs, pornography, sex, whatever it may be? Can we all agree that there is something on this earth that never fulfills that satisfaction that we're looking for? Because Jesus quoted the book of Deuteronomy and says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. C.S. Lewis, profound Christian, I find myself quoting him all the time. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, if I find in myself a desire which nothing in this world can satisfy, then the only logical explanation is that I was made for something outside of this world, right? You guys have heard it say there's that God hole in my heart. Only God can fill. But isn't that so true? And so the very first thing is Satan comes and he wants to question God's provision and the Son of God himself. And we all can agree, I hope, that Satan will do the same in our lives. He'll question the provision. He'll question, can God really provide for you? Can he really supply all your needs? And I'm not just talking about material things, right? How about the joy or the satisfaction, the purpose, the fulfillment? He'll always question that. And I love that the Son of God himself said, it is written. He points to the word of God. The psalmist, the Holy Spirit speaking through the psalmist, says that the Lord will magnify his word even above his own name. That's the importance. He will magnify his word even above his own name. Again, he says in verse 5, then the devil took him up into the holy city. He set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to Jesus, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. That's kind of scary, right? I already made the point that Jesus three times will say, it is written, it is written, it is written. But Satan just did the same thing. You guys see that? He goes, for it is written, Jesus. Now let's pause on that for a minute. That should be a sobering thought for every one of us here today. As we study, any of you guys who are into the study of the apologetics or maybe the Christian occult, I've made reference before, but any good lie has about 90% truth and maybe 5 or 10% false, right? That's just the reality. There's a whole lot of truth mixed in with a little bit of lie. And we're going to see something very interesting that Satan does here. He's going to quote Psalm 91, but he will not quote the entirety of it. He takes it out of context. Verse 6, Satan said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, Satan said, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. That's very true. Anyone who knows Psalm 91, it's a great psalm. It talks about the divine protection given to those who have made their refuge, their stronghold, their deliverer, the God in heaven. But it's interesting that he leaves out this small little portion of Psalm 91. He's quoting verses 11 and 12. It should read this way. He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all of your ways, is what it really says. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Satan purposely misquoted and left out to keep you in all of your ways. And why is that? Again, the psalmist making the point that if we actually do make Jesus, make the God in heaven, if we make him our refuge, our stronghold, that we know in all of our ways we're protected. But Satan says, what if I can just get him out of that way for just a little bit? What if I can take him out of the will of God just for a little bit? So if the first thing Satan does is he questions God's provision, he also now wants to question God's protection in our lives. And that's what he'll do. Now, I believe in the almighty saving power of Jesus Christ. I believe that he saved me from a life of heroin addiction. But I promise you this, I'm not going to tempt him and go and begin witnessing to my old heroin dealers. Would you guys agree with that? I believe in the life-saving power of a God who can deliver people from pornography addiction. If that's me, I'm not going to go and browse the World Wide Web without some sort of protection. And the very thing that Satan is doing to Jesus is saying, okay, I know he's going to protect you in all your ways, so maybe I'll just get you out of the will of God, out of the way of God for a little bit. Come on, Jesus, throw yourself down from this mountain, from this pinnacle of the temple. They started from the Kidron Valley up to the highest point of the pinnacle, was well over 250 feet. Would have been a mighty thing, right? It would have had been an angelic intervention to save him. But what does Jesus say? How does he respond to that? Jesus said in verse 7, it is written again, right? Again, there's no big hoopla, no big show. I bind you in the name of Jesus. He doesn't do anything more. He just points to the word of God. Says Satan, it is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Now, I hope that all of us, we can agree that he's setting a big precedence for us. You know, when you think of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all the stuff that happens in the Gospels, there was an eyewitness, whether Matthew saw it, whether John saw it, whether Peter saw it and passed it on to Mark, who wrote the Gospel. But you got to agree that here in the wilderness, it was only Jesus and Satan. Would you guys agree? None of the disciples had even been chosen yet. So how then do all three of the Synoptic Gospels talk about this very incident? Now, we know Satan didn't go and tell them. Satan didn't go to the disciples and say, hey, this is how you can beat me. Do this. Would you guys agree that Jesus probably sat his disciples down and said, this is what happened. This is what happened. This is how he's going to come, and this is how you answer. It is written. It is written. It is written. And what a reminder this morning that we should know the word of God, that we should know the revelation of God. He makes it clear. Verse 7, Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. Verse 8, again, the devil took him on an exceedingly high mountain, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Again, I would underline that last three words, and their glory. Because I don't know if you guys have realized this. I certainly have. Satan's known for sugarcoating things, right? He just took Jesus up on the high mountain. Luke says that all at one time, he showed him the kingdoms of the world. A little mysterious. I don't know how that happened. He showed him the kingdoms of the world, and he showed him all their glory. Now, I look around the world I live in today, since the fall of Adam, since the curse, and I don't see a whole lot of glory in the world, right? I see a messed up world full of murder, hate, young men and women being sold into sex trafficking, murder rates at an all-time high, rumors of war everywhere, and it was no different. That's through the whole 6,000 years of the human race. But it says Satan took him up, and he just kind of sugarcoated, didn't he? He said, I'll give you everything. Look at the kingdoms of the world, all their glory. He's a sugarcoater. That's exactly what he does with us, right? The same Satan that tempts us with a carrot, he's the same one that will then condemn us of that very carrot. We all know that. But when that first temptation comes, oh, he makes it look real nice, right? I mean, really, there's no logical reason why a family man, a father, a husband, would ever step out on his family and fall into temptation, right, in a sexual affair. But man, it gets real sugar-coated, doesn't it? And whatever the temptation that you and I may struggle with, Satan is a master at really sugar-coating. But again, what does Jesus say? Verse 9, he said to him, all these things I will give to you if you fall down and worship me. In verse 10, Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Verse 9, Satan said to Jesus, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. We talked about the first thing he does is he makes us question the provision of God. The second thing he's going to do is make us question the protection of God. And I maintain, do the third thing he's always going to do is he's going to make us question the plan of God. And ultimately, that's the cross. Satan just gave Jesus a wonderful invitation to avoid the cross. He goes, hey, I'll give you all of this. Just bow down and worship me. Don't worry about that cross. Don't go to the cross. Just bow down to me. And when you think about that, Satan really had the authority. We see in the scriptures that he is the God of this age. He's the prince of the air for a time in a ways. That he does have the authority of this fallen world we live in. And he goes, I'm going to hand it all over to you if you fall down and worship me. Don't worry about that cross. You guys remember Simon Peter, right? I love Simon Peter. Through the Gospels, that guy's got highs and lows. He's always got one foot in his mouth, and he'll take it out just to put the other foot in his mouth. And I relate with Simon Peter, at least before the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's a whole lot I see in that guy. You guys remember in Mark chapter 8, right, when Jesus takes his 12 disciples and he gets them alone, away from the hustle and bustle of the ministry, and he said, hey, guys, who do people say that I am, right? And you know Simon Peter's like, ooh, I know. Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're one of the prophets. And he goes, yeah, but Peter, who do you say that I am? He goes, you're the Christ. You're the Son of God, right? And I'm sure Jesus, when he goes, yeah, that's right, I'm sure he's like, ooh, yes, I am awesome, right? Simon Peter knew he was awesome. He got that. But what happens maybe 30 minutes later? You guys remember? It says in Mark chapter 8 that Jesus began to speak openly about his pending death, that he would go into the city, was going to be delivered into the hands of men, and he was going to ultimately be crucified. And what does Peter do? High on the horse, he goes, hey, Jesus, enough of the talking of the crucifixion, man. You're freaking people out. Quit talking about that. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You guys remember that? He goes, get behind me, Satan. Satan showed his fingerprints all over Peter on that one, didn't he? Because the very thing that he wants to do is get Jesus to go around the cross. Colossians chapter 2 says that the very work of God on the cross completely disarmed Satan. That any legitimate power Satan used to have, he was disarmed at the cross. And so from the cross until where we stand today, the only thing that Satan has in his arsenal is deception and lies. It says this in Galatians chapter 3. Apostle Paul, writing to the church there in Galatia, he said, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He's bought us back, right? He's redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, every man that hangs on a tree is cursed. Think about that for a minute. We had to be bought back, right? We already made the point that Satan, he has dominion, he has power over this fallen earth. He is the prince of the air, the god of this age. And yet it says Jesus bought us back, redeemed us from that curse. And how did he do it? Galatians chapter 3 says he did it because he became that curse for us. As it is written, everyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. I want you to think about that. Scripture tells us that before the foundation of the earth, the Lamb of God was slain. And well before the Romans came up with the idea of crucifixion, well before that ever happened in the books of Moses, God told Moses to write, any man who hangs on a tree is accursed. Well before he even knew what that would look like. And then all those years later, Jesus willingly and sacrificially went and hung himself on a cross. He became that curse for us. But Satan says, no, let's avoid that little cross thing. Just bow down and worship me. Romans 16 says, do you not know to whom you present yourselves to obey, you are that one's slave? Would you guys agree with that this morning? In context of Satan says, hey, bow down and worship me, can we all agree that every one of us, we're worshipers? We're worshiping something. We're building God's image. We're made in God's image, and God's a worshiper. And we are all worshipers of something. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 6 says, to whom you present yourselves to obey, you're that one's slave. That's who you worship. It was Bob Dylan. I think I quoted here before. Bob Dylan always said, you're going to serve the God or you're going to serve the devil, but you're going to serve someone, right? It may be the devil, it may be God, but you're going to serve somebody. And so this morning, I hope that we can reflect and say, who am I serving? Who am I worshiping? Am I worshiping myself? Do I worship the world, the allures of the world, the fallen world? Or do I actually present myself and worship the living God? He says again in verse 10, Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only, underline that word only, shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and they ministered to him. In verse 11, it says, then the devil left him. Luke's gospel tells us that he left him until the opportune time. And that's just so true, isn't it? It seems like not until we meet face to face with the Lord will the devil and his demons leave us. There's always an opportune time. And what is it? When you guys look at a predator in the animal kingdom, as we look at a predator in the animal kingdom, what do? Don't they study their prey? They don't go after the big, strong hyena, the big, strong zebra, the big, strong whatever. They always look for that weak one, right? The one that maybe is straying from the herd. Any predator does that. And Scripture tells us that Satan's like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, and he's going to do the exact same thing in our lives. Right? Scripture tells us, do not forsake the assembling together. Fellowship is so important. Scripture tells us to remain steadfast in the Word of God. Scripture tells us to be fervent, without ceasing, be praying. And Scripture tells us, as we will do this morning, to break bread, take communion often. Remember and look back on the cross. And so those four things, those pinnacle things that the early church did, those four things that we should maintain in, those are what help us stay strong in the herd. Because the predator, Satan, the one who roars like a roaring lion, he's always looking to find and to prey on the weak. So it says in verse 11, the devil left him, and behold, the angels came, and they ministered to Jesus. So what was so effective? What was so effective that Jesus did? What can we learn from? Three times he said, it is written, right? He kept saying, it is written. He quotes three times the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is an interesting book. Interestingly enough, Jesus quotes it more than any other book. And also, interestingly enough, it has been one of the most criticized books in all of the Bible by the critics. But Deuteronomy is an interesting book because the law of God was given, right? As we look at the book of Exodus, Leviticus. But Deuteronomy, as the children of Israel began to finally come to the borders of the promised land, it seems like the Lord tells Moses, you got to reaffirm the law to them. If they want to be useful, if they want to cross into the promised land, and for every one of us here today, the promised land is not heaven, it's the victorious life, right? You guys know that. The promised land that God wants us to walk in is the victorious Christian life. And for us to do that, it seems like Jesus keeps quoting Deuteronomy, the law of God, the word of God. Psalm 119 says, your word I've hid in my heart. I didn't hide it in my brain, I hid it in my heart. How can a young man or a young woman cleanse herself from her ways? By taking heed according to your word. I think Jesus is making a point that you want to overcome temptation? Know the word of God. We also just have to acknowledge that we do a whole lot better with temptation when Jesus is doing the fighting for us. Can we agree? And so before we close, before we transition to a time of communion, I look around, I see a whole lot of people I know have been coming for a long time, but maybe there's someone here who says, you know what, I've never asked Jesus to do the fighting for me. I've never reached out and received the free gift of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So at this time, as the worship team comes back up, I want to do what was done to me in my life. I'm grateful for it. I just want to give an offer and an invitation. As we all can relate to struggling with temptation, we can all agree that there is the tempter, the evil one. He always waits for that opportune moment that we also have one, the Son of God himself, who took on that burden for us. He fought that fight for us, and he had victory. So this morning, I want to give an invitation that if you've never reached out by the simple act of faith and trust of receiving the good news of Jesus Christ, before we together as a body take communion, I want to give that opportunity. When the time comes, I'll just ask you to raise your hand. We'd like to pray for you. Would you guys pray with me this morning? Lord, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for the reality that you really did come down. You came in the weak state of a 40-day hungry man, and you went and faced face-to-face the tempter, the evil one, and yet, Lord, you didn't budge. You kept saying, it is written. And Lord, we know that you went to a cross, you died for all those who reach out by faith. We know, Lord, that the power of the gospel, it is salvation. So my prayer, Lord, is that if anyone in this hearing this morning, if they're sitting here and they reflect on their life and they say, no, I've never done that. I've never reached out and accepted the free term. I've never acknowledged that I need saving. I pray, Lord, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you just give them a boldness to simply raise their hand and say, I want to identify with this Jesus Christ. So at this time now, if you're sitting here this morning, I see that hand. If you're here this morning, you say, I've never done that. I want the Lord to come into my life and to fight that battle for me. I'd like you just to simply raise your hand. We'd like to pray for you this morning. I'll wait a few more seconds. Or maybe someone this morning is saying, you know what? I did that years ago, Travis, years ago. But man, I've gotten so far off track. I've gone back into the temptations of the world, and I don't seem to rest soundly on the rock of Jesus Christ. If that's you this morning also, I'd just say that you would raise your hand. Again, we want to pray for you and welcome you back into the fold. Okay, I see that hand. Let's pray together this morning. Father, thank you for that raised hand, Lord. Those two raised hands that went up. I pray, Lord, that you would supernaturally fill them, meet them, Lord, with your Holy Spirit. I pray, Lord, that you would begin to fill them and give them a hunger for your word. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen them, that you would surround them with your people, that you would direct their steps, Lord. Father, thank you for just the simplicity of the gospel, that all we have to do is put our trust in what you did, that you're the victorious one. So Lord, thank you for those two brothers. I pray you would bless them, Continue, Lord, to lead them in the right way. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.